Isaac and Rebekah found each other. So turn it to chapter 24. I want to read the first 9 verses, and then I'm going to give this really, really long introduction, okay? So verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, and he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. It turns out that this is the longest chapter in Genesis. It's got 67 verses, and it's filled with repetition, as you'll find as we read through the story. It's filled with some suspense and some blessing. It has divine intervention, unique divine intervention, one of a kind, and sovereign oversight. I want to trace the story this way. Abraham's desire is committed to his servant. We just read about that. The servant's desire is committed to prayer. God's answer to that prayer. The servant's response to God's provision. Verse 27. Then we have this big section on Rebekah's family. And finally, Isaac and Rebekah. So that's the outline that's in your bulletin. The length of this chapter should tell us that something important is embedded here, and we must find it. First of all, this chapter transitions us from Abraham and God's work in him to Isaac and God's work for him. Up to this point, Abraham is the main character of the book. I still think he's the main character of the whole book. And now we're going to transition to Isaac. This is the transition chapter. Further, the servant uses the term master 6 times in this chapter, and he moves from calling Abraham his master to calling Isaac his master in verse 65. Second, Haran has to become a place of the past. That's where Abraham came from. He has to walk away from that completely. Abraham left there, and he has resettled in Canaan. And what he tells his servant indicates, I don't want to return to Haran. I don't want my son to go back there. This is where we live. Third, Sarah left Haran with Abraham and is the first to settle in Canaan. Now Rebekah will leave Haran and settle in Canaan. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, will go to Haran to get his wife Rachel and his concubine, the second wife, Leah. So all the girls come out of Haran, and they all live in Canaan. When Abraham moved to Canaan, his nephew Lot joined him, and that would make each of Nahor's 3 children, all of them has sent a part of their family to Canaan. So God wants the people of Haran's 3 sons to all live in Canaan, and they eventually all get there, one at a time. One final insight from Wenham, Dr. Wenham. Abraham enters history through the divine promise in chapter 12, verses 1-3, and he passes out of history with this promise on his lips in the chapter we have before us. So he's counting on the promise of God regarding his own son. So let's turn to your outline just for a moment, and I want to take a look at a couple of things. Personal oaths, we'll talk about that real quick. Personal oaths. This little story about putting his hand under his thigh. That's a pretty curious story, isn't it? Well, when I did a little bit of research, it's even more curious than you think. Okay? Oaths were most often sworn in the name of a god, and in doing so, one would place oneself under the human and divine obligations of that oath. In the ancient world, the gesture described in our text, the placing of the servant's hand under Abraham's thigh, is misleading. What the Hebrew text indicates is that he placed his hand between his thighs. And it had a very specific meaning. I am going to Haran to ensure that you have prodigy from your son. That's literally what he was saying. So this is a pretty delicate thing. Some of the authors are even more graphic than that. But that's exactly what happened in the story. So this is a pretty sacred moment. It happens one other time in the Bible. It is a strange practice through the lens of the 21st century. But it is what they did. He wanted that, and that's one of the reasons why the servant said, well, what if she won't come with me, and on and on. So it's an interesting little piece right there. This was one of those sacred personal oaths. The second one, arranged marriages. Let me stop here for a minute. Before we begin, we might take a moment to think our way through an obvious topic that stands behind the text, this arranged marriage. Let me ask you a question. If 100 people get married in the next 30 minutes, how many of those marriages are arranged in the world? Just think about that for a minute. Okay. As Westerners, we naturally think of this story as out of date, not normal, and for many of us, suspicious. Why would anybody let their parents arrange their marriage? Why would I let anyone speak into my choice of who I marry? This story takes that question for granted, so it seems prudent to at least engage it a bit. One other detail is revealed in the Hebrew words that describe the things brought with the servant and are wrapped up in the word mohar, or bride price. So all this stuff that he brought with him is a bride price. He's going to give all this stuff to the family. And some commentators think that the 10 camels were included. Young men in the ancient world provided a bride price, and the young lady's family provided a dowry. According to public data, India, the most populated country in the world these days, has the most arranged marriages. 88% of people who marry in India have an arranged marriage. That was a surprise to me. Other countries that have it, China, Japan, Pakistan, Israel, Iran, Iraq, Indonesia, Bangladesh, and South Korea. Arranged marriages are also somewhat common in African countries. When I was in Uganda, people spoke to me about arranged marriages. In Islamic countries where Sharia law governs, arranged marriages are very common. There are a number of arranged marriages in royal families, but the practice is more and more frowned upon by the younger generation. We know what we're doing, 21-year-old people say. In our story, we have an arranged marriage. As a matter of fact, the groom does not see the bride until she has agreed to marry him and has arrived from a far country, ushered along by a servant. So how many of the 100 marriages do you imagine are arranged that are happening in the next 30 minutes? Something tells me at least 50. The West wants to marry less and less, takes forever to get married, and that's just not true around the world. So this story seems very strange to me, to us, but to the rest of, to a good part of the world, the people who live in China, for instance, the 100 million believers in China, this is not a strange story whatsoever. Marrying within one's own tribe or extended family is called endogamy and is often the result of religious, social, or ethnic concerns for the future of the family. Many of these concerns relate to family traditions, family callings, and family wealth. In our story, Abraham is very concerned that his son not marry someone from Canaan, a land of idol worshipers, with the result of the possibility of being merged into the pagan culture of the Canaanites. He makes that painfully obvious. I do not want my son to marry a Canaanite woman. Abraham is so concerned about this, he also rejects the idea of the servant taking his son back to Haran. Maybe he just doesn't trust Isaac. So before I bring this little piece to a conclusion, who or what do you entrust the marriage of our children to? This question concerned me a long time as I was raising our kids. Abraham may come off as a controlling parent until we take a closer look. God has called Abraham to a foreign country where he's an alien, and as he follows the Lord amongst pagan idol worshippers who practice things that he is not used to or perhaps he has not even seen. He lives amongst them, has purchased a burial plot for his wife, but he insists that his son not marry any of their women and secures a pledge from his head servant to do his best to find one from his family of origin. With his clan back east and one that is referenced in Genesis 22. We talked about that last week. From the household of his brother Nahor and his wife Milcah and their concubine, we must ask, is it possible that who our children marry and what role should we play in their choice? I don't think we should just blow this off as just cultural nonsense. We'll come back to that important question as we get to the end, or as we navigate through here. The next one, women in public. Just a few things right here. We have learned from historical records and other ethnic patterns that ancient people groups of the kind in our story lived in areas where, with people that were related to each other or worked together in the same profession, ranchers, for instance, and herdsmen. They would come to the well twice a day, a public well, and if you lived in a clump of people, the well was never in the middle where all the people lived. It was always on the outside of town, especially if you had shepherds and herdsmen involved. They wouldn't want to bring all those animals into town to water them. So they would bring them to the outside of the town. That's exactly what's going on in this story right here. The well is outside the city. And they would send the women out there in the morning to get water for the day. They would send women out there in the late evening for water at night. So this is what's going on in the story. This young lady comes to the well in the cool of the day, as things are closing down, to get water for the evening for the family. This is going on in our story, and the servant arrives at the local well with his 10 camels and others late in the day. And as he arrives, he is greeted by one of the women who daily come to the well for household water, and her name is Rebecca. The women were generally hospitable to strangers who were using the well, but we should realize that these strangers may have needed to get permission from the villagers to use the well if they had flocks and animals that were not from around that area. So that's probably what happened. We don't know if that's true or not. It's just a speculation. But if you brought 10 camels, we'll talk about those guys in a few minutes, you might really mess with the well. There's a few more details in here that I'll bring out as we go. Camels could be the most challenging animals at a well. A camel who's been walking for 3 or 4 days will need 25 gallons of water to quench their thirst. So times 10, that's 250 gallons of water. And the average water pot that women carried in those days was 3 gallons. So every camel took 8 trips down to get the water out of the well. One last little detail. We think of this well as just a thing with a rope on the end, right? Right about at ground level. This was underground. The well in this particular location, you walk down a series of steps to a spring underground in a big rock formation, and that's where they got the water. So this was not some casual walk in the park. This was a serious commitment when she says, we'll get to it in a minute, when she says, I'll water your camels as well. So let's turn to the outline, okay? There is one more thing. We'll get to patriarchs in a few minutes. We're not there yet. So Abraham's desire for Isaac is committed to his servant, and that's found in Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. And this is where Just a couple of comments, and then I want to jump into this next topic. Abraham's desire is expressed in verses 3 through 4 and contains two elements. Abraham does not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, and he wants him to marry a woman from his clan back east. The servant has at least one concern before he swears or commits to this venture. What if she won't come with me? So he's assuming she has a choice in the whole matter. What if she won't come with me? Abraham has two responses. First, in verse 7, he indicates that he believes God for his gift to his son and to him, and that meant to him that God would send his angel before him. Look in verse 7. Let me read back there. Verse 7 says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' and he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." So Abraham really believes this is what God wants him to do, and the angel will go before him. Okay? And second, no, he cannot take Isaac with him. He says in verse 8, the end of the verse, if she refuses to come with you, the oath is done. You don't owe me anything. You've fulfilled your commitment to me. Okay? So what can we take from the opening part of the story? Is this story descriptive or prescriptive? We've asked that question a few times throughout the book of Genesis. What do we learn from this text? Is it descriptive of a really cool moment, or is it prescriptive, instructing us in how we should conduct life? Should parents be involved in the selection of their children's life mate? If so, what part should they play? If not, who is responsible for it? Culture certainly has answers to these questions, but that is the very reason that Abraham speaks to his servant. He does not want Isaac to marry a local girl from the Canaanites. He makes a decision to resist the culture right there, because during Israel's time in Canaan, the Canaanites really want to intermarry with their women. They really do. Jacob has that issue. It keeps popping up. There are lots of opinions regarding this, these, and other questions that flow from this text, so I think it's prudent to explore it from a biblical point of view. So we're gonna talk about finding a spouse for a few minutes, and this is just your 71-year-old pastor talking off the top of his head about finding a spouse, okay? I'm no expert on this, but this is from my life experience, okay? And I think some of these things come out of the text for me. There are at least three important decisions that a man makes in life. First, what will he do with God and his revelation in the Word and in Jesus Christ? That's the first decision every man needs to make. If you decide not to make that decision, you've made a decision. You're not going to follow the Lord. That's the first decision every man has to make. The second decision that he has to make is, what will he do to earn a living and care for his responsibilities? That's the second decision. The third one, who will be his partner in those two pursuits? Those are the three big decisions of life. So I put this particular story right here in the place, the third place. This is the third most important decision you can make with your life. Following the Lord, the calling that God's placed on your life to take care of your responsibilities, and who you're going to partner with in that pursuit. Isaac needs a wife, and Abraham desires it for his son. He is nearly 40 years old. The modern world has changed these questions in at least one regard and poses them to women as well. But this text assumes something completely different. And there's a host of reasons why. There is an assumption that whoever marries Isaac will depend upon him to care for her and the family that they have together. It's just assumed in the text. There's no assumption she's going to get a job, work outside the home, et cetera, et cetera. That was not part of this whole story, okay? So that's what's going on in the text right here. Abraham has two concerns. The girl must not be a pagan Canaanite, and she must have roots in the extended family. And I have a third concern that I want to add to the discussion, okay? First, this has not changed in Scripture. Abraham doesn't want her to marry a Canaanite, and there are numerous places in the Old Testament, mostly the Old Testament, and the New Testament, where it says believers should not pursue unbelievers, much less marry them. And that leaks out of this story right here. Now, we don't know what Rebecca's spiritual state is, but I assume from the story that Abraham sent her back there because he did not want her to be involved with a idol worshiper in Canaan. That's the first thing. Secondly, Isaac should have a wife from the extended family of Abraham and Haran, so he sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. I take this to be an early practice that led to God's instructions to Israel that they marry fellow Israelites and avoid spouses from other religious practices. Plenty of Israelite people married people from other scenarios. For instance, Boaz married a gal from Moab, but she was a follower of God, the great-grandmother of King David. And third, I think it's important that a girl marry a man that is spiritually in front of him, and a man marry a girl who is spiritually ready and mature to follow his leadership. I've asked my children, is that person in front of you spiritually or behind you? And Isaac is in front of Rebecca, wherever she is in the story. If a man is going to be the leader in his family, he should be the spiritual leader first. If a girl is going to be a spiritual helper to her husband, she should have a submissive heart to the things of God through her husband's leadership. There's plenty of people who disagree with that, but that's just how I understand the scriptures. Okay? Let's touch on patriarchs for a minute. We commented on that previously. Our culture has nearly rejected the place in the biblical idea of a patriarch. Patriarchal is a condescending word to say to a man. You're just patriarchal. But Abraham, the first patriarch, is the one who initiates and funds this effort. He is very concerned that his son marry a girl who will be part of the family of Israel. Patriarchal notions that have grown out of poor male leadership should not cause us to reject the whole idea of a patriarch, a spiritual patriarch in the family. When I was a kid growing up, everyone knew grandfather was the spiritual patriarch of our family. As a kid living in my family, everyone knew that dad was the spiritual patriarch of our family. And his four brothers were the spiritual patriarchs in their family. We need a lot more spiritual patriarchs in this culture if we ever hope to finish well with our kids. So I've got seven suggestions right here which kind of go into finding a spouse. My first one, pray for your child's future spouse. I pray for my kids all the time. Pray for their future spouse. I remember saying to one of the kids who married, thinking to myself, and said to that person, to that young lady, you know, I've been praying for you for a long time. I didn't have any idea who you even were, but I've been praying for you for a long time. Pray for your children's future spouse. Second, challenge your child to live for God such that a godly mate will want to be married to them. Don't nurture them to pursue and chase people. Nurture them to become a godly person that wants to be chaste. The number of guys I sat in my office with and talked about, I want to get married. And I've told, you know what? Be someone that some girl is desperately wants to be married to. Stop chasing girls. Number three, direct children away from external beauty to internal character and commitment. I had a grandfather who, whenever time he saw me on any particular occasion, tell me about the girls you're chasing, Mark. It's none of your business. So I thought that many times, but I didn't say that. That would not have been a smart thing to say. But tell me about the girls that you like. All he was trying to do was to get me to go from external beauty to internal character. That's all he was trying to do. It took me forever to figure that out. But I figured it out. Ask that question for that purpose for your children. Make sure they're looking for the right thing.
4. Praying for boys is different than praying for girls.
Girls wait to be approached. Boys approach girls and take the lead. Teach them about this basic issue in Christian relationships.
Five, girls use your dad to shield you from unwanted male attention. In this story, I get the distinct impression that her dad and her brother are like, don't you mess with our sister. Boys always let her dad know your intentions regarding his daughter. I've told my boys this, and they look at me like, what?
Let me illustrate. There was a guy that I was discipling. He was in the Coast Guard. And he met this young lady named Sally. And he was falling in love really fast. And I said, well, have you talked to her dad? Well, her parents have been divorced for 15 years. She hasn't talked to her dad in at least 12. He wants nothing to do with her. He lives in a different state, et cetera, et cetera. I said, so? He goes, what do you think I should do? I said, you need to go back down by Sally's mom and say, you know, we need to borrow your car and drive to the other state and introduce yourself to her dad. Call him on the phone, tell him you're coming. What? He was really indignant toward me. I just insisted, you know what? Does God bring two people together so that they can have a cool time in life? Or does he bring two people together because he wants to bless both families? He wants to bless both families. And if you're going to be in her life, then God has intentions for you in her family. And that includes her dad, who God appointed as the spiritual leader for her life. I don't care if he's a Christian or not. It makes no difference. And that's a common excuse. Well, he's not even a Christian. What does that have to do with anything? We don't have anything about, we don't know about Nahor or Laban right here. These guys are just guys. Well, he did the hard thing. They got married in Kodiak on the beach and all that jazz. We did the wedding. And then they did a ceremony where she was from in Oregon. That's where he was from as well. And guess who walked her down the aisle? In a wheelchair. Her dad. James was like, that was so cool. I think it really changed his father-in-law's life. Just by following that simple advice. He could have just blown me off and said, no, I'm not going to do that. He chose to do it, and I think he's glad to this day. He was a sick man. He was in a wheelchair for like 10 years. But he could not have been more blessed to walk his daughter down the aisle in a wheelchair. Okay? Girls use your dad to shield you from unwanted male attention. Boys always let her dad know your intentions regarding his daughter. He is the spiritual protector for her. Number 6, boys watch her interactions with her dad. And girls watch his interaction with his mom. Okay? It'll tell you worlds of things if you think about it. And number 7, rear children to confide in you about their relationships and resist passing judgment on their choices. I made numerous choices as a kid growing up, and thank the Lord, nobody passed judgment on it. But they just kept asking me all these ridiculous questions. Just ask a lot of questions to expose what your child's thinking. It's not evil to think a certain way. It's wrong to act in certain ways. And we think all kinds of things. I've thought numerous things that I chose not to act on. So just expose what they're thinking about just so that you can speak into their life. Not control them, but to speak into their life. Okay? Those are my 7 suggestions. Isn't it perfect that I came up with 7? All right, let's move on. Verse 10. Let's read verses 10. We're gonna stop here. Whenever we run past time, we're going to stop. Okay? Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And here's the most amazing request I think is in all of Scripture, at least in the Old Testament. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say to me, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Once a servant has his orders, he heads for with the proper bride price. That's all these camels and all the gold and silver he has in his hands, etc. Then he prays this amazing prayer. I see two things in the prayer. First of all, he prays to Abraham's God. So I don't have any idea what the servant's commitment is to the Lord. I can't tell. He's asking for his master's benefit. Not for his. We might think of this prayer as a servant asking God to help him keep his oath to his master. Second, he has two conditions so that he knows who she is. Two conditions. First of all, it's the woman that I speak to first. See anything in there? He does make a choice. He just picked this girl out and she was the right one. To whom I say, be the first indication of the one who was chosen for Isaac. And second, let her say to me, after giving me a drink, drink and I will water your camels. And he says, by this I'll know that you have decided to bless and steadfastly love my master. There is one choice made by the servant and there is one response made by Rebecca. And you can be sure that God was in both. We'll get to that. We won't get to it now, but we're going to finish up with this little piece right here. Specific prayer, special prayer. Once again, we have to ask the question, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Does that God always answer these kinds of prayers? Or is this really a unique situation, a setting that we find ourselves in? Are the actions of this servant, and we don't really know anything about his spiritual status, simply descriptive, making the story interesting, or are they prescriptive, making the story more instructive? I think it is one-of-a-kind category for two reasons. Here's my two reasons. This servant is on a mission for his master to find a wife for the second Old Testament patriarch, and God was in the middle of this event from the beginning, from Isaac's birth to the dismissal of Ishmael, to who he married and selecting Isaac's second born son to be the son of promise, Jacob. God was in Isaac's life from the very beginning. The moment he was born, all that stuff that led up to that, and dismissing Ishmael from his family because he was the son of promise, etc., etc. Just numerous things like that that say, this is not a normal situation. God's picking this man because he has a specific purpose for his life. There's no casual moment of someone just doing due diligence in our story, I don't think. Second, this servant is doing something that is beyond his pay grade. He's going to make a choice for everyone. Outside of his comfort zone, he's on a mission for his master, the chosen first patriarch of God's people. He is being asked to do something that someone else should have done. Yes, this is very special, and we should not see this as a primarily prescriptive moment. It's a descriptive moment. It lends itself to all kinds of questions and stuff for me and for others. It's very descriptive, and the special circumstances caused me to see it that way. Nevertheless, we can learn some things from this special event. Let me tell you about three of them. First, we should be praying for our children as they seek a spouse. We should also be praying for their future spouse. I mentioned that at the beginning of this little section on suggestions. Pray for your kids.
and their future spouses. Have the joy of being at their wedding going, I've been praying for that guy for 12 years. I've been praying for that girl for the last 8 years. So that's who God picked for my son and my daughter. Nothing is more gloriously blessed than that. Okay. Second, our children should be instructed to make their personal requests as specific as they like. God already knows what you want. He knows what you're looking for, etc., etc. But keep in mind, He knows the perfect person for you. Rather, God has chosen a spouse for Isaac who will complement him as he lives out his patriarchal duties, and they both function as the parents of twin boys named Esau and Jacob. And it's really interesting because Isaac loves Esau and Rebecca loves Jacob. We'll get to that story eventually. This is God's idea of showing steadfast love to Abraham. We should pray that God will bring marriage partners into our children's lives who will bless them and the whole family and walk with them to know and obey the will of God. So how do we pray? How do you pray for your children and their future? It will be a huge blessing if you do. If you don't, you go, well, you know, I should have prayed for my kids. Make that decision. Do you pray for their pursuit of a life partner? Does that prayer include the importance of godliness and a spouse who will know how to discern the will of God? I heard some wisdom from some lady in my former church. She said, my husband leads our family because he helps us discern the will of God. That's his spiritual leadership pattern. That's how he leads us. That's an important piece of this puzzle. We got just a little bit of time right here. Move that thing, Tony. I think we froze up. God's desire answers the servant's prayer. This is a pretty amazing piece of the story. Let's read these verses and then we'll quit. Verse 15 through 25. Before he had finished speaking, makes me wonder, did he actually say those words out loud? Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now I can tell you that servant had no idea that any of those things were going on. The person who wrote the book of Genesis writes that in there for our benefit. That's who she was. That helps define her character. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. Suspense. What will she say? Drink, my lord. He's thinking, oh my goodness. Step one is done. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. Oh, my soul. A miracle. He must have been thinking to himself, this is miraculous. I literally prayed that prayer less than 15 seconds ago, and there she is. If this servant wasn't a follower of God, he became a follower of God at that particular moment, in my judgment. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, you should stop right there because that's a long, even if this well was just at ground level, that's 8 trips for each camel times 10. That's 80 trips to the well just to water the camels. Can you imagine? He's sitting there wherever he was looking and thinking, is she going to make it? Is she going to do the whole thing? Or is she going to drop the ball and quit in the middle of this hard job? when she brought up the last jug of water for that camel, oh, I found her. There she is. I'll end with this little story. We were home one day. I don't remember I think it was Sunday afternoon. And our son, he calls on the phone. He goes, "Hey, Dad, I just found my wife." "What? You're not even dating anybody." And I said, "Well, where did you find her?" He says, "She was singing a solo in church." I leaned over to my aunt and said, "Who is that girl?" She told her who she was. He says, "I'm going to marry her." Those are his words to my brother's wife. "I'm going to marry that girl." He did, by the way. But what was my response? "Slow down. Why are you're out of your mind." Okay. Can you imagine what this servant's thinking? I was not expecting this to happen this fast. It's just a little ridiculous. Okay. So we can stop here and, okay, tell me the story of how you met your spouse. Don't go on and on, et cetera. But you know, those things happen. I've met some people who met each other or were married 3 weeks later, and they're still married. That's not always true, by the way. But we'll pick up the story right there next week. There's just too much fun in this story to kind of to try to cram the whole thing into 35, 40 minutes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this marvelous story that's just laced with all kinds of providence, your providential care. And I just want to pray for our church family. We have some kids who aren't married yet. We have some teenagers, some girls, and we want to pray for them that their heart is towards you, and for those who one day will ask their hand in marriage. I pray that our girls will find awesome husbands and our boys will find magnificent women to be their lifelong partner to serve you. Bless our children. I pray that the culture around us is as toxic as it is, will not negatively influence their judgment about the opposite sex. That they'll live their lives so that a wonderful, godly person would really like to be married to them. So bless our journey as we finish this up next week. Thank you for reminding us that you care about this topic, and that you set the stage for us to meet the person that we should be married to. And just remind us that your providential care is in front of us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen.